Have you ever found that sometimes living in life that it's hard? That life just wants to break you? You know, you feel like you're just about ready to be destroyed. I want us to watch a little clip, a little video that kind of helps accent that, and I think even plays along with our message this morning. So if the technicians might run this little video. You know, if you think about it, we're a lot like that mouse. You know, we just kind of go through life. Sometimes we're just minding our own business, you know, enjoying life, enjoying the good things that God has given us. Cheese, yes. You know, and then all of a sudden there's a mouse trap. You know, that could be Satan. Maybe it's our own sin nature, you know, choices we've made like Jonah. Other times it's just the world, that world system that's anti-God, anti-biblical, that wants to break us, that wants to snap our faith, to break our witness for Christ. We got to learn to be like that mouse. Because that's what God wants. God wants us to be able to take those circumstances and use them to strengthen us as He helps us. You know, we're going to see, for example, with Jonah this morning, how there are some situations that he's still going to have to go through that are difficult. It's not going to be easy for him. And of course, you know, if we think about Jonah and who he is, a lot of the difficulties that he's facing have been brought on because of his own choices. He's decided to be rebellious. He's been a difficult type of individual, to say the least. He has been disobedient, but God has been merciful. God has been very compassionate in terms of dealing with Jonah. See, he's the God of second chances. God is going to call Jonah to deliver a message, as you know, if you've read the text, and you probably have either in Sunday school or maybe done this here recently as we've been going through this series. But he is calling Jonah to go to Nineveh to talk to the people there of that city, that great city. And of course, you know, he didn't want to. He ran away from God. God has had to deal with him in a significant way. And the way he does this is that he gives Jonah a second chance because he is the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. And again, if you look in your text, if you've turned to Jonah, I hope you have, you will notice at the end of chapter 2, remember, Jonah has been in the belly of this huge fish for 72 hours. By the way, you know, I was doing a little research on this, and I discovered that there have been documented cases of men who have lived or been in the stomach of a whale because there's an air pouch in that whale, I guess, that helps give it buoyancy, and that have lived 4 days. In fact, there was a dog back in 1896, it must have been on a ship, a whaling ship, that somehow got into the stomach of a whale and was there for 6 days. And when they pulled that thing out, it was alive. Oh, it was quite a sight to see because of the stomach juices, the acids there that had bleached its hair. And in fact, it had lost some of its hair, but it was alive. Think about that. 6 days, that poor little animal was it. Well, anyway, it's possible. The point is this, though. When the time was right, God then commands that giant, huge fish to vomit Jonah up on the shore. Quite a sight must have been for Jonah, for the people that may have seen him there along the northern coast there of Israel. But look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And of course the word was, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Okay, Jonah, you are to preach what I tell you. And notice what happens in verse 3. Very different, right? Jonah obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city, and it would require a three-day walk. There was a historian that lived during the time of Julius Caesar that writes concerning the city of Nineveh. And what is interesting is that recent archaeological digs in that area have basically validated what this historian said. Let me quote from him concerning the city of Nineveh. He said that the city was a quadrangle form. In other words, it was 60 miles in circumference. It would take approximately 3 days to walk across. The walls were 100 feet high. They were thick enough, those walls, they were thick enough that you could take three chariots and put them side by side. There were towers, 1,500 towers, 1,500 towers that stood around this circumference of 60 miles that stood an extra 200 feet high. They could obviously see for miles and miles. It was an incredible city, a fortified city. It had within its walls the towns there, the villages. There were great gardens. There were orchards. There were pastures for the cattle that they had, cornfields. It was, you know, there for in case there was a siege. The people were able to be self-contained if there was an enemy that came upon them. It was a magnificent city. That's why God says, go to that great city. There are two things about Nineveh that, again, I want to draw your attention to, that significance, because at that time it was the center of the Assyrian Empire's economy and military. Even though it wasn't the capital yet, it would soon become the capital of the empire. It was also the epicenter of its religious power. Very important city. And notice what God says about this city when you go to chapter 4, verse 11. It said there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell the right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned, Jonah, with the souls of that city? Where they're going to spend eternity? See, Jonah was going to have to go, and if you're following along point two in your notes, he's going to have to go and give a message. But it's not a message of, hey, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Can you imagine going to an intimidating group of people? I don't know who that might be for you. When I first went to Penn State and started to work with the athletes there, I will never forget the first time I had to speak to the football team. And these guys were behemoths. I mean, look at me. I'm just a little guy. And I've always been a little guy. But these guys were huge, 300-pound linemen. I mean, and they, you know, just their look, their appearance was intimidating. Believe me, I went with, yeah, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. I didn't go with the message like Jonah has to go. Oh, by the way, if you don't get your acts together and repent, judgment's coming. You're sinners. You're going to hell. Well, he didn't say that, but that would be kind of like putting it in the normal vernacular today. He didn't say God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. God tells him, nope. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a message of judgment. It wasn't a message, and especially not to a group of people that were friends to the Israelites. They're natural enemies. Can you imagine going into an environment like that? Nineveh was three times the size of Samaria, which is where Jonah was coming from. It was undaunting. It took great courage for Jonah to do this. Yeah, he's gone through a very difficult set of experiences, but he still has to go there and preach. And it's interesting. You think about, wow, that was the message? Because remember, you go back to verse 2, God tells Jonah, say what I tell you and nothing else. I'll give you the message. And the sermon's very simple. 40 days, and yet Nineveh shall be overthrown. Again, you may think that, well, surely it had to be longer than that. But not necessarily. You see, when God starts to move, when He starts to do things and the Spirit is moving, the best thing for us to do is just follow. Don't try to control it. And sometimes less is more. But the phraseology that Jonah uses here, the 40 days that God tells him to say, that was significant. It meant something to the people who lived at that time. It meant that judgment was coming. It always suggested a time of either divine activity or a period of waiting for divine activity. I mean, take, for example, in the Old Testament itself with the Hebrews. 40 years Israel wandered in the wilderness. There was 40 days of the flood. Well, there were other ancient Eastern cultures that had that same religious kind of significance. And so when he simply says, as he begins his trek, and he only gets one-third of the way through the city, and he's preaching this simple message, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, it was like a trumpet blast to the ears of the Ninevites. Now, I also believe that God was probably doing some work behind the scenes beforehand to prepare Jonah. In fact, I believe that probably when he got thrown up by that large fish on the shoreline, there may have been some traders, some people in the caravans that were going to Nineveh that saw this or heard about him. I mean, it would have taken him some time to kind of get his act together, personally, Jonah. Get some clothes, new clothes, get ready, packed up for this trip. Probably would have heard about his experience. See, I think these traders had gone on to Nineveh. God had used them to prepare the time that Jonah would come and would preach. Jonah's a prophet, just like us. We're prophets, too. We may not be called to the office of being a prophet. But we're all prophets. We all have a message to share with someone if we know Christ as our Savior. We all have the responsibility to communicate biblical truth to our family members, to our co-workers, to others that God may be calling us to. And so Jonah does that. He says, there's danger coming, and you better pay attention. And so, the aspect of that Hebrew word for overturned, which he uses there, simply means to repent. It carries with it the idea of taking a plate full of food and turning it upside down. Kind of the way we would think of it today is a person's walking in one direction, and they just do a 180, and they turn around. Repent. Change not only your thoughts, but change your lifestyle. See, God expects this people to trust him and to respond with grief and humility and repentance when they are confronted with sin. Well, you know, God expects the same thing in our own lives. He expects us to respond the way that the Ninevites responded. The result of this was revival, spiritual revival that hits. Verse 5 says, it says that the Ninevites believed God. Now notice it didn't say that they believed Jonah's message. It says they believed God. Now, they hear God speaking through this reluctant and, yes, perhaps self-righteous prophet. God's still going to work on his character and his life, yeah. But the sovereign God of the universe is moving in the hearts of these people. See, we never know what God is going to do. I just came back from a reunion at Penn State Campus Crusade. There were some staff and ex-students that had graduated in the late 70s that had a reunion. And they called people back from the 70s, the 80s, 90s, and even present day. And it was so encouraging to hear some of the stories I had forgotten of how God was working back in what I call affectionately the glory years of the ministry. 750 students involved. We had students doing incredible things in terms of cutting-edge missions work, going to countries that we hadn't even entered into yet, willing to sacrifice literally everything and go. People who stayed it was so fun. There were some people there I hadn't seen in 35 years. Hadn't talked to in 25 years. And you know what was encouraging? Was that they were still walking with the Lord. Oh, and they had some stories to share in terms of struggles, serious struggles. I mean, nothing that I've gone through in terms of hurt and pain. They had not turned their back on God. They were still walking with him and serving him. That was such a source of encouragement. Well, these people of Nineveh, they believed God. They believed the message. They declare a fast, again, which shows forth that there's more than just intellectual assent to their belief. They have put their personal faith and trust in the one true God, Jehovah. And this is a response of genuine faith. I think what Jonah is doing is he's trying to remove himself and his preaching from the storyline here in terms of focusing in on that was the message of what God says. And revival spreads through the kingdom. It spreads quicker than Jonah can walk. I mean, he's only gone one-third of the way through the kingdom, and all of a sudden this revival hits, and it not only hits the people, the greatest to the least, that would be the richest and the poor, the strong and the weak, but it gets to the king himself. Look how the king, and if you know anything about the Assyrians, you will know that they were a very proud people. They were a very wicked people. They were evil. Read the history about them. They were not nice. And to see, in fact, I think the book of Jonah, really, probably a better way of looking at the book of Jonah is often said, you know, Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. It probably should be Jonah and the repentance. That's really the focus. It's so supernatural that these people would turn to God from their evil ways. The king of Nineveh, if you look there in verse 6, you know, he rises from his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He covers himself with sackcloth and sits down in the dust or in the ash. You know what he's doing here? You know, sackcloth, burlap, is a covering that's scratchy. It's uncomfortable. It acknowledges that I realize that I deserve judgment, that I deserve affliction. That's what the king and the people were saying by doing that. And for the king to sit in ashes means that he is leaving his seat of authority and he is humiliating himself. Think about that. What great person today in our culture would do that? Would willfully humiliate themselves, humble themselves before the one true God that there is? These are powerful, symbolic actions that leadership is showing. And he says something very significant. He says, cry mightily to God. Here is the leader who is asking the people to give wholehearted, sincere prayers of contrition and repentance. But do it mightily to God. Do it with your whole being. Not just lip service. I find so often, you know, in Christian circles, I'm just giving lip service. Oh, praise God, and I don't really mean it. Because maybe something I'm struggling with. Or, hey, everything's fine. I'm doing okay. And I'm not. I'm arrogant. I don't want to admit that I'm hurting. Or that I'm sinning. See, we get real with God. When we meet God, there is that desire to be vulnerable, to be transparent. That's what the king is doing. And secondly, he tells the people in an edict, he says, look, turn away from our evil ways. It's a description of lifestyle, lifestyle of immorality, a lifestyle of disregarding God, the one true God. Now, they worship gods, but they weren't the one true God. And then he tells them to turn from the violence which is in your hands. And this is a phrase in the Old Testament that denotes social injustice. It's where you use your position of superiority to kind of manipulate people or to basically take advantage of people because of your position of superiority. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a radical lifestyle change for not only himself as the king, but the 120,000 people of his city, of his kingdom. And look, in verse 9, he goes on to say, well, who knows? He says, who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I mean, this is a perspective of a man who's really showing forth some spiritual insight and I think great humility. And of course, verse 10, we see what God does. When God sees that they have truly repented, he withholds his hand of judgment. Revival comes. Now bear in mind that 100 years later, when Nineveh slips back into their evil ways, judgment does come. Okay, God meant what he said in terms of judgment will come, but it was based upon the choice of whether these individuals were going to follow God or not. Think about that. God says, I withhold the destruction that they deserve. And he did for about 100 years until they turned back to their evil ways. Yet we're dealing with an individual who's stubborn, to say the least. I mean, if you go back and you read a little bit about Jonah, what would you think if you were there, if you were the person that God was called to preach to 120,000 people and they repent, how would you feel? What would you think? I mean, wouldn't you be excited? Yeah. Well, maybe not if you're still struggling with, I don't like those people. You know, I got certain prejudices, and they hurt me too bad. Maybe it's not 120,000, but it's just that perspective, and maybe we would find out we'd be like Jonah. After Jonah sees this incredible miracle of God, he's very open. He's very transparent. He says, "Man, I was greatly displeased, and I was angry." Those are strong words. I mean, what Jonah has suspected all along, the reason he disobeyed God to begin with, has come to pass. You know, God continues to dialogue with Jonah. He wants to work on Jonah's behalf because he cares for Jonah. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to rebel, and neither is Jonah. But Jonah's trying to get across to us God's love, God's kindness. Does Jonah deserve to be treated the way God's going to treat him? No. No, he doesn't. But either do we deserve what God has done in our lives. You see, we're going to find out that Jonah is just as guilty of idol worship as these people of Nineveh were. Because Jonah's idol is Jonah. That's who Jonah worships, really. When you think about it, he's more committed to his own concept of who God is and what God is like and how God should act than he is to God himself. Still clinging to his prejudices. That God is an exclusive God only for Israel. By the way, we should love the Jew. Because if it wasn't for the Jew, you and I would not have our faith. Thank God for Israel. Thank God for the fact that he chose that people. Still believe they're chosen. God's still not done with them, but we would not have our faith were it not for Israel. But Jonah has developed this theology that God doesn't care about other people, doesn't care about the world, only cares about Israel, only cares about himself. His heart, yes, has become hardened. You know, he goes on to talk about, as he prays, he says, you know, again, we've looked at this verse before. God, was this not what I said would happen when I was still at home, when I was still in Israel? You know, that's why I ran away to Tarshish, you know, to Spain, because I knew you were gracious and compassionate. I know you to be a slow to anger God who's abounding in love, and that you relent from sending judgment or calamity. You know, God also wants to teach Jonah some things. If you look at it, if you study the book of Jonah here, do you ever see anywhere where Jonah says, I'm wrong? You're right, God. You're God, you can do anything you please. God, forgive me for my wrong attitude. Please forgive my narrowness, my rigidity, my judgmentalism. What's the problem with Jonah? He basically wants to control God. Don't we often find that to be true in our own lives? I mean, I don't get what I want from God. Things aren't working out, you know, like I think they should in the ministry. I deserve more than this, God. I deserve to be treated better. I can't control my circumstances. I can't get in my way. And so what happens? Well, I get mad. I mean, when you think about it, most of our struggles, our trials, our difficulties with God are ultimately, or whatever the problem is, it's ultimately with God, isn't it? Yeah, it really is. Well, fortunately, God does not give up on this child of his. He continues the dialogue. I mean, Jonah's a bit of a drama queen. He says, oh, God, take my life. You know, he decides to go up on this ridge to overlook the city of Nineveh, because I think deep down inside he's hoping maybe the Ninevites are going to blow it and we can watch God just hammer them, you know, just fry them. But he, you know, says, oh, God, take my life. It's better for me to die. And, of course, God continues the dialogue with Jonah, and he says, Jonah, have you any right to be angry? I mean, think of your own life. I have to remind myself of that. Wait a minute. I'm not God. I don't get the complete picture of what's going on. I just need to trust him. Well, again, make a long story short here. You know, he goes out and God provides for him a tree of some shade, and that's wonderful, and he loves it. The fact that when he goes out to the city, there's a shelter there. He's going to wait and see what happens. And again, there's this vine, this tree that grows up. It provides shade. He's really grateful for it. But then God, the next day, causes a worm to come and eat the tree, and so it dies. And he's just in the heat. He's blistering. It's even... global warming was active back then, because God sends this hot, blistering wind from the east, and sun beats down on his head, and he starts to faint, and he says, oh, I'm going to die. I'm better off dead, God. You know, he's just having this pity party for himself. It's amazing to me that God continues to persist, but he does. And he just basically says to Jonah, should I not be concerned for this great city? Should I not care for those who I've created and want to spend with me in eternity? And Jonah, I want to use you as my mouthpiece. You are a prophet who fulfills the office of the prophet. Don't you want to be part of that? And I think Jonah does, although the story ends abruptly at the end of chapter 4, and we don't get any indication, but I would venture to say that, yeah, one of the reasons that Jonah's writing this book's an autobiography is to encourage the Israelites to not do what he has done, and by extension, you and I. And so I think he does realize this. I think he understands God's love and his grace, and that God will not give up on him. And he finally bends the knee. Jonah's pity, the self-pity that he has, changes. I think he continues to walk with God and serve God, even though we don't have written information of that. And it's just a great picture of how God wants to use us. It's kind of like the mouse. It's kind of like the mouse trap. That's life. And at times there are things that happen in life. Maybe we cause them. Maybe it's, say, we're just innocent, just going about our business. Things Satan wants to break us. He wants to destroy our faith. Remember the mouse. As we transition now, I want you to think about that aspect. The aspect of Jonah and God's grace, his mercy, and what he has done for us. By giving us so great a salvation. Somebody or a group of people had to have the courage and the boldness to share the gospel message with you. Right? I know it's true in my life. And I'm grateful for that. I thought back on these many 100-plus people that came back for this reunion, and I thought, even though I didn't come to saving faith at Penn State, many of these people had a significant impact in my life in terms of molding me for ministry and helping to encourage me to walk the walk and not just talk it. And I'm eternally grateful for that. I want you to think about this as we turn our attention towards the communion and the elements there. If God is who He claims to be, a God who has existed forever, I mean, there's never been a time when God did not exist, and that He has infinite knowledge. In other words, God is not a God who's growing in His knowledge. He has all the knowledge that there ever will be. He knows everything there is to know. There isn't anything He doesn't know. You know what that means? It means that you were always in the mind of God. In other words, God just didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to create Tim McGill. I need a good laugh, and so does everybody else. No. And the same for you. It's like you have always been in the mind of God. Do you realize that it has always been in the mind of God that He would redeem mankind? We didn't get to Genesis 2, and all of a sudden God said, good night, look what the man and the woman have done. They have really messed up. Trinity, we've got to get together. We've got to have an important meeting here. We've got to figure out how we're going to clean up this mess. No. It has always been in the mind of God that He would redeem you, that He would redeem mankind. Do you realize how significant our salvation is, how significant you are, how significant those Ninevites are, the people that we find, I don't want to talk to them about Christ. I feel uncomfortable. They're significant. So great a salvation we have, and to be able to want to take that to other people. What a blessing it is. As we come to the communion table, this is a tradition that we have within the church that anybody can partake who knows Christ as their Savior. Again, I welcome those of you who are members of Lance Evangelical Free Church. It's great that you've taken that commitment. But maybe you're not a member, but you do know Christ as your Savior, and you can partake of this, the cup and the bread. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, or you're not sure, I would be amiss to say, go ahead and take the elements. In fact, Scripture seems to indicate that you shouldn't. So I would just ask you to hold back from partaking of communion, because the Bible says you'll be heaping further judgment upon yourself. God's wrath. Okay, you don't want to do that. But then I also want to talk to those of you who know Christ as your Savior, because this is a great opportunity for us to kind of take a little inventory spiritually. How well are you doing in terms of your walk with Christ? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart? Is there some action, some attitude, maybe some behavior that you know is displeasing to God? You know, it's sin. Well, you know what? Before you partake of the element, as we're dispensing it, you can just confess that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. Paul says that some are weak, some are sick, and some have died because as believers, they've abused the communion table. They've not dealt with the sin in their life. So again, I would encourage you to just, okay, God, Holy Spirit, if there's something that I've done wrong, would you bring it to my mind? And I might confess that. God's grace is that He will cleanse us if we come. That's what's so wonderful. We never need to be out of fellowship with God if we're willing to say, okay, God, yeah, maybe I've been rebellious, or God, yeah, you know, my attitude hasn't been real good. Again, it's just listening to the Holy Spirit. And then ask the Spirit of God to fill you with His power, with His enablement, and He will. And we can go on knowing that God is the one who wants to continue to use us to be like Jonah,